We began last week looking at something that never changes, and that is we got to look because John looked, and John the Revelator was instructed to write down what he saw. And in chapter 4, as it opened, he saw a throne fixed in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And we said he was imaged by, or his appearance was like light, a bright light and red. There was a carnelian red, a fiery color. The bright light representing holiness, the fiery color representing judgment. And we said that all of what follows now is judgment. From chapter 4 all the way through the end of the book, he stands ready to judge. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the speaker. He is the one revealing things to us this morning. So he saw that throne in heaven, and God sitting on that throne. And then we pick up our passage today, our text, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Verse 7, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Father, we thank you. You're so worthy to be praised this morning. We don't even understand all of what that entails, but as we take a look with your faithful apostle John, we're going to learn a little bit more today, and you'll nudge us a little bit closer to the day when we will perfectly worship you in your presence, though we have begun to worship you now. We praise your name in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Today's sermon is entitled, "Designed to Worship." Designed to Worship. Not only all the heavenly host that we see in this book and in other places were designed, created to worship, but you and I were designed to worship. And we're going to drive that point home, hopefully very accurately today. But first, we're going to deal with the text, and then the Holy Spirit will show you how it might apply to you as you live your life. So again, verse 4, chapter 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And they're always grouped, these 24 elders, with other angels, and they're never seen with men. a further indication, and that happens in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, and they're also grouped that way in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Further indication that they are a class of angels is borne out by the fact that the elders perform a function of offering bowls of incense that is later performed by an angel. And only angels are engaged in that activity. So in Revelation 5:8, we read, "And when he had taken the book," that is, Jesus took the book from God's hand, the scroll, "the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." I'm in chapter 5, verse 8, forgive me. And then we see then in 8:3, Revelation 8:3, we read about an angel doing and performing the same function. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Finally, we can notice an elder operating independently from the other 23 elders, and that argues the alternative theories, which there were many, but there are alternative theories as to who these elders were. Some said they were represented the priesthood from the Old Testament. Others said the 12 tribes plus the 12 apostles. But that argument or those alternatives don't make sense when we see one of the elders pointed out to do a particular activity. And that's what we see if we look at Revelation 7, 13 through 14. It reads, "And one of the elders," so now we know that's not a group, they're not a part of a group, they're not representative of a group of priests or representative of the apostles and representatives of the 12 tribes glommed together. "One of the elders answered," we see an elder acting independently. It says, "One of the elders," verse 13, Revelation 7, "answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes?" So this is an elder asking the apostle John the question. "And whence came they?" And John says politely back to him, "I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And by the way, if you have repented and have trusted Jesus and made him your Savior, you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The scripture clearly says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But let me hasten to say, and I can't repeat this often enough, the most harrowing passage in scripture, Matthew chapter 7, says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my heaven." There'll be those that come before the judgment seat, he'll say, "Go to the left," and he'll say, "But Lord," they'll say, "But Lord, Lord, didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I sing in your name? Didn't I give lots of resources in your name? Didn't I usher in your name? Didn't I have Bible studies in your name? Didn't I come to Wednesday service and Thursday service and Sunday night in your name? Didn't I go to all of the Christian concerts in Milwaukee in your name?" And you'll say, "Go away, I never knew you." And what it means, I've said it before, and I hope you don't get tired of hearing it, but you've got to hear it. What he means is, of course I know you, I made you. But I don't know you the way that I require to know you as an obedient child of mine. Therefore, go away, I never knew you. So some will come to church, some will make sacrifices, some will do ritual things, external things, but never know him inside. Never give him, make him the Lord of all that's within. And I had to say that to you, that don't let that go away. Read Matthew 7, even if it makes you cry. Read it often. Read it once a month. because obedience, to obey, is better than sacrifice, Samuel says. Obey me. He wants obedience. He that has my commandments, doesn't it say in John 14, 21, he it is that loveth me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. And you say, well, that sounds legalistic, because it sounds that way. But if you say, okay, Father, you can't get saved by following the law, the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments are not the enemy of grace. You've been saved by grace. So as I look at the Ten Commandments, I say, Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. I say, Lord, help me to not covet what Tom has at home. Give me the grace to do that. Lord, help me to tell the truth about other people and not bear false witness against them by your grace. So when you operate like that, what emanates from you and what others see of you is Christ. They see Christ because you've been all along, all day long, asking his gracious help to do what he's asked you to do. You didn't do it perfectly, but you didn't do it legalistically either. It wasn't dead because you were inviting the presence of Jesus to walk with you and aid you in it. He says, I'm able to succor those that are in need, Hebrews 2:18. He's able to help those that are in need. We must ask for it. What we want people to see is Jesus in us. Very often you can't see Jesus in me. That's just the truth. There are times when my mind is not subjected to the Lord. There are times when I haven't yielded myself to him. There are moments in some days, there's an hour or two in other days. You don't have to say amen. I know you could say amen if you had to. You don't have to. I'll just do it all here and you can say, yeah, yeah. But that's the way it is, isn't it? And so the goal, though, is, Lord, this is not my own. Like Eric was saying, you're here because of him. He created you to worship him. Every breath that we take. And so it's his. It's not our. It's all on loan. Amen. So these 24 elders are seated around the throne. And they have on white garments in verse 4. Clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The first allusion to the judgment phenomena that we see here in this book in Revelation chapter 4 and following is manifested at Mount Sinai. Remember when God told Moses, gather the people at the base of the mountain. And then God and Moses went to the top of the mountain and God descended on the mountain. Here's what it sounded like. On the morning, Exodus 19:16, of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. He's getting ready to give them the law. He's already... He's like this, and he's rumbling. He wants to act and move towards his people in mercy, but they must live holy according to his word. And have you ever been at a traffic light and you're in the left lane, Eli, and the car next to you is kind of a muscle car and it's going like this, the hood's going like this. And even if I'm in my old red truck with the Hemi, you know, I'm going, yeah, I can hang with him for a while, but he's gonna waste me pretty soon. The Lord is vibrating with he's about to do something, and it's going to be dynamic. He's there. Thundering and lightning. So we see that same activity from heaven, those same sounds, peals of thunder. and rumblings, just as in conjunction with the Lamb opening the seventh seal. That's in Revelation 8:5. It says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." We see again that same manifestation in conjunction with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. In Revelation 11:19, it reads, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a heavy hail." We then see it again in conjunction with the seventh bowl of wrath in Revelation 16:18. "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake." The scripture makes no great distinction between voices. In the King James, in Revelation 4:5, part B, it talks about rumblings with voices. And in the ESV and in the NASB, the word voices is taken away, because the scripture makes no great distinction between voices and peals of thunder. And I'll show you what I mean by that. In Job chapter 37, verses 2 through 5, "Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend." So really, his voice is in the thunder. That same manifestation of the rumblings and the thundering is found in 1 Samuel 2:10. I want to turn there. 1 Samuel 2:10. This is this passage begins in verse 1 is a prayer from Hannah. And I tell you what, Hannah can pray. Hannah and Mary, they can pray. I mean, I tell you what, if I was anywhere near Hannah and I heard her pray, and I was at a prayer meeting, I would just say, amen, amen. Hannah can pray. In 2:10, yes, 1 Samuel 2:10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken." She's praying in the middle of a prayer. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." See how God moves against his enemies almost in answer to that prayer. She's saying that's how he operates. Well, he actually does it in 1 Samuel 7:10. "As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." He thundered and confused them, just like Hannah prayed. So his manifest glory, when he shows up, if he started thundering today, we would all do something, whatever it is that he wanted us to do. If he wanted us confused, we'd be confused. If he wanted clarity, we'd all be clear. Next, John notices, we're still in that same verse. He notices before the throne were burning, in verse 5, chapter 4, seven torches of fire. Seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And we covered this in Isaiah 11:2. It really means the seven manifestations of his spirit. Of course, there are not seven Holy Spirits. but it represents these torches. And just a note of interest, the same word that translates into the word torch here, it also translates into the word torch in John 18:3, when the soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest your Lord. They had lanterns and torches, the same kind of torch. So the centerpiece of the scene we're looking at here in chapter 4 and following is a throne, God's throne, particularly of wrath. He's about to spill out his wrath. In verse 6, he sees, and before the throne there was, as it were, Revelation 4, 6, a sea of glass. Robert L. Thomas, a Bible commentator, explained, John pictures the splendor and majesty of God on his throne that set him apart from all his creation, a separation stemming from his purity and absolute holiness, which he shares with no one else. No one else. Verse 7. I'm still there. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, I almost forgot the most exciting character here, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the lion representing nobility, second living creature like an ox representing strength, the third living creature with a face of a man. So this is speaking about all animate creation. The man's face representing knowledge and wisdom. And the fourth living creature like an eagle representing speed. And the four living creatures, verse 8, each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, this is not to say they don't have other duties, because we do see them doing other things. But their primary function in existence, the reason they were created, is to worship the Lord. The same is true of you and I, and we'll get to more of that in a second. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And you might say, "Well, what does this all have to do with me, Pastor Jay?" I'm glad you are thinking this way. In John chapter 4, Jesus runs into a lady, a woman, a Samaritan. You remember, he's at the well, he's thirsty, right? I'll pick it up in verse 21. So I'm in John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, well, let's go back to 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband, come here. Verse 17, the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.'" Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Notice how she kind of sidestepped him. "Oh, you want to talk about my sin? Hey, I perceive you're a prophet." "Our fathers," verse 20, she goes on to have changed the subject now, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain," the mountain they're now standing near, But you say, you Jews that is, that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is come when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And coming close now is his death. And when he dies, remember when he died? In Matthew 27, 51, something very interesting happened. When he died, in Matthew 27, 51, it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The hour is coming when all of this ceremony, this sacrificial system, this question of where, worship him on this mountain or that mountain, all of that's going away. And now I'm going to tell you how worship that's acceptable is going to be accomplished. And he says, 22, you worship what you do not know. And what he's saying is, salvation is of the Jews, as it reads in Psalm 147, 19 and 20. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm going back to our friend, Hannah. I want to read some more of Hannah. Hannah's not done with us today. In chapter 2, 1 Samuel 2, I just want to read the first as an example of truth. Truth was found in her prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. They are worshiping she's worshiping what she knows of God, what he said in his word, what the prophets have instructed. If you didn't have his word, then you would be worshiping a God as the Samaritans were, of their own imagination. Here she is mouthing her understanding of theology. In verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:2. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. How would she know that? But she read the psalmist. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is God, the God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who... Might shall a man prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail. So he worship him in spirit and in truth. So what do you know? How do you worship him? Do you come to him early? Because the scripture says, early in the morning will I lift my head unto thee and will look up. Is that why you do it? Do you come to him with every anxiety that crosses your mind? Because it says, be not anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind. Is that why you give him all of your angst? Or are you not giving him your angst because you didn't know? It says, cast your care upon him, Jesus, for he careth for you, or the underlying language, for you are his concern. Do you walk around knowing and believing that you actually are his concern? Do you really believe it? Because if you did, you'd be casting onto him everything you were worried about, right? Worshiping him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, 1 Corinthians 10:31, John Piper has a saying, we gather at church to worship, and on Monday morning, we disperse to continue worshiping. And what does that mean? So whether you eat, 1 Corinthians 10:31, or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink. So worship is how I drink. Worship is how I eat. Worship is the words I share and the attitude that undergirds the words that I share. Worship is the tone. Worship is, am I loving my neighbor? And who's my neighbor? Any human that's walking around or in a wheelchair or laying flat, that's your neighbor. They don't have to live near you. Am I loving even ugly people that treat me ugly? Am I figuring that out? Am I saying, God, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. They're operating out of an empty tank, but Father, help me to handle this person correctly. Are we worshiping him in every venue, at every instance, in every conflict that we find ourselves in? We were designed to worship. And worship is not just this on Sunday morning. It's every breath after that. It's when you disperse, like Piper said, on Monday morning, to continue worshiping. So we were designed to worship. All the heavenly hosts designed to worship. We have a different track to run on. We're to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now we humans down here. So what do you know of his truth? Because this is what drives worship. If you're little in this book, I promise you I don't have to come to your house to find out. If you're little in this book, you're little in worship. You don't have to tell me anything else. I don't have to come see you. And the same goes for me. When the pastor is not in the book, I've said to somebody last week, I don't know who it was, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin, but it will also keep you in a frame of mind to worship. We sent out the newsletter, and we made reference to the passage in Ephesians 5, the washing of the water of the Word of God. God's Word washes us. As I'm in it and I'm meditating on it and I'm heeding any command, I'm following any instruction, I'm allowing it, I'm being supple and pliable and malleable before God's Word, it's washing me. It's washing me. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it talks about, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and then I'm going to let you go home because I know you want to leave. But 1 John 1, 7. There's somebody that said, you know, somebody had left the church. I don't know who it was, Gil, but then somebody heard me preach, and they called that person that left because they were tired of preachers. Apparently, they didn't end. You know, they kept circling the airport. And the person said to the person that wasn't coming to church anymore, you should come hear this guy. He stops when he's done. So I'm going to be done here. I just have to give you this one more. Otherwise, I'll be like the ones that can't land the plane. But if we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that fellowship is with God and you. It's not talking about horizontal believer-to-believer fellowship. Of course, that exists. But in that context, It's talking about fellowship with you and God, and he's delighting in it as much as you are. Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you commit sins that you're not even aware of, sins of omission, sins that maybe your maturity level has not brought you to a place where you even are detecting that a sin's been committed, he's washing you while you're trying to walk with him. He's covering your mishaps. He wants you and needs you and requires you to come with your sins of commission, the ones you know, 1 John 1:9. But I'm talking about the incidental sins that you're not yet even aware of. He's washing you. He's cleansing you. Stay in his word. Stay obedient to it. Walk in the light. Father, thank you. We praise you for this time. Thank you for this dear people who you love. Perfect us all, Father. We look forward to that day when the fight is over, when we don't have to rebuke our minds for going in a certain direction, when we don't have to, when we run to your arms unimpeded by any other thought or any other force, and we are perfect and we know you even as we're known. We look forward, but for now, we thank you. We just got through worshiping your Holy Spirit, who you sent to aid us, the helper, the other one, another one of the same Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your willingness to walk with us. May we lean on you. May we ask your help hundreds of times a day. In Jesus' name.